Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. This is the word of God.
We are nearing the end of Galatians, as you can see in chapter 6, the final chapter. But it's not really the end, because after we finish chapter 6, we're going to go back to chapter 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit more in depth, and that will be in January. But in this chapter here, verses 1 through 6, we see three things, three general categories in which we can take a look at. And I'll give my normal weekly warning that the first point's a little longer than the other two, so don't despair when we are still in point one after a little while. So first we see that we see responsibilities towards others. Second, we see attitude towards ourself. And third, we see our accountability towards God. So in this passage, we see our responsibility towards others, our attitude towards ourself, and our accountability towards God, a responsibility towards others. This responsibility towards others is summarized back in chapter 5, verse 13, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, where Paul says, "Serve one another humbly in love." Serve one another humbly in love. And that sort of is a good summary of what we see here in chapter 6 of what our responsibility towards other people ought to be. And we see this responsibility come out in three ways, and we're going to look at them from general to more specific. First, verse 2, carry or bear one another's burdens, or carry each other's burdens, depending on how it's translated. Carry each other's burdens, verse 2. And he says, beyond that, in doing this, you will fulfill the law of Christ, which last week we saw the law of Christ, the law, the whole law, is summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. And here he says one way to do that is to bear one another's burdens, to carry each other's burdens. The church is a place where we ought to carry one another's burdens. The church is a place where we ought to carry others' burdens. The church is not a place where we ought to live in isolated self-interest from one another. But it's to be a place where we will live lives in which we bear other people's burdens, in which someone else's burdens become my burdens. Because that's what love does. If you love somebody, that's what naturally happens, is their burdens become your burdens. That's what family does. And if you see in verse 1, right at the beginning, he addresses this to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's reminding us that we are, if we are children of God, then we are part of a new spiritual family in which we become one another's spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a spiritual family, and the burden of your family member becomes your burden because you love them. The grief of your brother is your grief. The joy of your sister is your joy. The need of your brother is your need, whether that need is physical or emotional or spiritual. The need of those you love, the burdens of those you love become your burdens. And if you want to live a life of serving one another humbly in love, as we summarized it before, then you need to care about the burdens of the people around you. You need to care about the burdens of one another in the church, of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We as a church are called to carry one another's burdens. The word burden sounds a little burdensome, right? The word burden is meant to convey a picture. Burdens are not convenient. Carrying burdens is not an easy thing. And in order to do it, you need to invite upon yourself a little bit of inconvenience and enter into a little bit of extra difficulty or messiness that is occurring in order to bear the burden of someone else. You know, often you may feel like you have enough of your own burden, but love enters into someone else's burden. And Christ gives us the strength to do what he calls us to do. Christ gives us the love that we need in order to not ignore this responsibility he gives us towards one another. And carrying one another's burdens can't happen, won't happen, until we have a little bit of vulnerability in order to admit that we have burdens in our lives that we can't shoulder on our own. It won't happen, it can't happen until we have a little bit of humility to let someone else in on those burdens and to let them help us with those burdens. And it can't and it won't happen, on the other side of that, until we have the eyes to see the burdens around us and until we have the willingness and the humility and the love to be willing to shoulder those burdens that aren't ours but become ours. In Christ. Church is not, should not be a place where everybody just takes care of themselves and ignores the concerns of the other. The church is not, should not be a place where people hide their burdens and pretend like everything's okay when it's not. The church is not, should not be a place where people live in indifference and apathy to the concerns and needs of those around them. The church is not, should not be a place where people despise those who find themselves to be in a time or situation of neediness or weakness and need help. Unfortunately, sometimes it is. But it should not be. It must not be. Because the church is full of people who know what it's like to have a burden that they can carry on their own. Right? That's what the gospel is all about. That's what the entrance into the Christian life is all about, is coming to the point when you've realized you had a burden that you could not carry. You had a need which you could not meet. You had a weakness that you could not take care of and have the strength to overcome on your own. Jesus shouldered your burden that you could not carry. And if that's true of you, if that means something to you, if you've been humbled by that reality, if you've experienced the love of Christ for you when you did not deserve it, then what that does is it turns us outward and it makes us people who are willing and to carry one another's burdens. Christians carry one another's burdens. That's the first thing, the general thing we see here. Second, verse 1 tells us that Christians restore a person who finds themselves caught in a sin. Verse 1, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are living by the Spirit should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Just like the church is not a place where burdens don't exist, so the church is not a place where sin does not exist, where sin is not present. This is addressed, again, remember, to brothers and sisters, which was the way the New Testament addressed the church. So restore one caught in a sin assumes that someone in the church is caught in a sin, which assumes that there is still sin present in the lives of Christians in the church. It's not a question of whether sins and burdens exist in the lives of people in the church. It's only a question of whether we hide or ignore the sins and the burdens that exist in the lives of people in the church. It's a question of whether we're willing to be honest about them and willing to help one another in them. Unfortunately, again, that sometimes is not the case. Unfortunately, people often think of the church as the last place in the whole planet that you would want to be open about sin in your life, where you would be willing want to go to somebody for help in fighting against sin in your life. And so the consequences of that is sin remains hidden. Sin gets put in the closet. And there in the closet, it doesn't go away, but it grows and grows and reaps destruction of the life in the life of the one who hides it there. Restore the person caught in a sin assumes there's some degree of openness about sin and some degree of freedom to recognize his presence in our lives, in the lives of those around us in the church. And it's not clear here, you know, whether when this person is restoring the one caught in a sin, whether that's sort of a he's confronting that person in their sin, or whether that person has come and confessed his sin and looked for help. But either way, whichever way it's happening, whether it's sin that's being confessed or sin that's being confronted, either way, what's clear here is that fighting sin, resisting sin, turning against sin in the life of a Christian is a community project. It's a community project. You cannot battle your sin on your own. You cannot find victory in the fight against sin on your own. You will not grow in the Christian life on your own. It's a community project. You need friends. You need allies. You need supporters. You need encouragers. You even need someone sometimes to confront you or sound warning into your life. You know, this, of course, you know, to clarify, this doesn't mean that we need to tell everyone about every sin in our life, that we need to sort of broadcast our sin to everybody around us all the time. And it doesn't mean that, you know, there aren't sins that we can sort of deal with on our own without the help of another person. But it does mean this, that if you're never willing to open up to someone else about sin in your life, or if you're never willing to let someone into your life who it wants to, in humility and gentleness, help you with a sin that you're caught in, you will remain caught in that sin that you could otherwise experience liberation and freedom from. Why would you choose that option? Sin leads to death. Sin causes destruction. Sin destroys life. Why would you choose that option? That's the issue here, is being caught in sin. Because at times, you know, even to the most watchful of us, sin will catch us off guard. You know, sometimes we dive into sin head first, knowing full well that it's the shallow end of the swimming pool. We dive in head first. But other times, sin sort of springs up upon us. He says, if someone is caught in a sin, it portrays sin as kind of a trap that has sort of sprung upon someone unsuspectingly. And whether that consists of sin just entering into your life all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, or whether it consists in the person just now suddenly becoming aware of that sin, maybe it had been there, but suddenly sort of they come to their senses about it and see it for what it is in a way that they hadn't before. They were previously blind to. Either way, there are times when sin will just catch us. It will spring upon us. And we won't know how quite to deal with it. And we'll need the help of someone else in order to find freedom from it and be restored. So there are times when we find ourselves caught in a sin. We don't know quite how we got there. We don't know quite how to get out of it. And in those times especially, we need help. We need someone to help us. And so in verse 1, it says we need someone who is living by the Spirit, someone who, you know, isn't caught in that same sin and can give us the guidance and help that we need. Now, you know, when he talks about someone caught in a sin versus someone living by the Spirit, this doesn't mean that there's two types of people, one type of person that struggles with sin and one type of person that doesn't struggle with sin. But what it means is this, is in our lifelong struggle against sin, we each will have seasons or areas of greater victory And we each will have seasons and areas of greater temptation, difficulty, and weakness. And so, in your season or area of greater weakness, you need to look to help from others more, knowing that later on you can extend that same help that you've received. And in your seasons or areas of greater victory, you can help someone else, knowing that you've needed the help you're offering, and knowing that not too far down the road, you might need that same help again. You know, one implication of all this is that our sin in the Christian life is not no one else's business. It's not no one else's business. And what that means is that an attitude which stiff-arms people, keeps them at a distance, or resents them for daring to talk to you about sin in your life is a wrong attitude. An attitude which is never willing to receive help from somebody in the fight against sin is a wrong attitude. And an attitude that's never willing to offer help to somebody in need in the fight against sin is a wrong attitude. An attitude that maybe despises and looks down upon that brother or sister who might find themselves caught in a sin. Or an attitude that it simply doesn't care about them. Imagine, you know, this image of being caught in sin. Imagine seeing someone stuck out in the woods in one of those big, like, animal, like, bear claw traps. Their foot stuck in that. They're hungry, they're helpless, and they see you and they cry out for help from you. And imagine you look at them and you say, "Oh, glad that's not me." Or you look at them and say, "What's wrong with them? Why can't they deal with that on their own?" Or you look at them and say, "Glad I wasn't dumb enough to get my legs stuck in that trap." Or you look at them and say, "Poor guy, I hope someone helps them." Can you imagine the cold-heartedness of the indifference and apathy in that? An attitude that's never willing to give help to a sinner caught in sin is a sinful attitude. An attitude that despises a sinner caught in sin is an arrogant, sinful attitude. And so he talks about here the goal of this, the manner of this, and the warning in this. The goal is restoration. Restoration. The goal is not to ostracize the person caught in a sin. The goal is not to alienate the person caught in a sin. The goal is not to humiliate the person caught in a sin. The goal is not to cast off the person caught in a sin. The goal is restoration, to bring them back to freedom, to bring them back to the place of walking by the Spirit of God, to bring them back to the place of fellowship in the community of God, all which being caught in sin threatens. The goal of helping someone caught in a sin is not to drive them away, it's to bring them back. That's the goal. And so the manner that's needed to accomplish that goal is gentleness. He says to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Sometimes sin does require serious and firm words, especially unrepentant sin. But if restoration is the goal, then gentleness must be the manner. Gentleness must be the manner. We too often forget the power of gentleness. Gentleness is a powerful thing, especially when someone is struggling or suffering. Gentleness is a powerful thing. There's a proverb: a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We often forget the power of gentleness. We often feel that a harsh word will have a greater impact, but often it's the opposite effect. A harsh word has the opposite effect that we intend or hope for. But gentleness is a powerful thing. Gentleness looks like coming alongside someone and letting them lean on you as they limp along, rather than hitting them over the head with a judgmental attitude or looking down upon them with disgust. Gentleness, when helping someone, comes from knowing what it's like to be helped. Gentleness comes from knowing what it's like to need help. Gentleness comes from somebody who knows what it's like to be in need. Gentleness comes from humility. He gives the goal, restoration, the manner, gentleness, and he gives a warning, carefulness. He says, watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Helping someone else in their sin can be an opportunity for temptation, Paul says. It can be an opportunity for temptation. And based on what Paul says next in verses 3 and 4, probably the specific temptation he has in mind is that it can be a temptation towards pride. Helping someone else in their sin can be a temptation to think, I'm really special. I'm really strong. I don't struggle. I don't need help like that person does. I don't struggle with sin like that person does. And in the words of Paul, in another place, take heed lest you yourselves be tempted, right? Helping someone else is a temptation towards pride, but Paul here, God here commands us to stay humble, to remain humble, because none of us is beyond being caught in a sin. And if you think you are, you're deceiving yourself, and you're living in foolish pride. Don't be deceived. Take care. Watch yourself, lest you too be tempted. So, finally, he says in terms of our responsibilities towards one another, he says in verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Sorry, I'm reading out of a different translation than what's printed there in your bulletin. I couldn't find my other Bible. Verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. What this is talking about is the entitlement of support, financial support, that's the all good things, the entitlement of financial support to the minister from the congregation. What this is talking about is that the minister, the pastor, hopefully has something to offer the people. Teaching and, the feeding, spiritual feeding them with the truths of God's word. And the people then, in response to that, have something to offer the pastor, and that's financial support as he works in the ministry. I guess it's a little awkward for me to talk about this, but it's the Apostle Paul who brought it up, so I'll blame him. And the New Testament is pretty clear on this, that pastors are entitled to the support of those whom they teach and pastor. John Stott, in one of his books, writes about this, and he mentions that this principle, however valid, is nevertheless open to potential abuse in two ways. I thought this was pretty insightful. You know, it's open to potential abuse by the minister or the pastor, and it's also open to potential abuse by the congregation. You know, this assumes that the pastor is working for that support, not just sort of slacking off and then preaching someone else's sermon on Sunday, not just distant from the lives of people in his office and ignoring their needs, but involved in pastoring them and in shepherding them. It also assumes that the pastor isn't getting rich off of this support, you know, that he's not living in luxury while expecting those who support him to sacrifice themselves so that he can live in luxury. So it's open to potential abuse by the minister. You know, one way, just sort of as a side comment, one way we guard against the latter thing that I mentioned is that here at Redeemer, my salary isn't a secret. So, you know, if people are supporting the pastor, I think they have a right to know what he's making. And if you want to make sure I'm not living in luxury and getting rich off of your sacrificial giving, you can ask to see the budget. So it's open to potential abuse by the pastor. It's also open to potential abuse by the congregation. The congregation shouldn't require the pastor and his family to take a vow of poverty. The congregation shouldn't put unreasonable expectations on the pastor, such as they burn him up and spit him out in terms of his the demands placed upon him. And the congregation should recognize that the pastor is their pastor, not their puppet. The pastor's their pastor, not their puppet. You can see there might be a temptation for those who give financial support to the pastor, perhaps to try to control him then, to use their support as sort of puppet strings in which they dictate to him what to say, what to preach, what stance to take on issues that come up. And, you know, by the way, one way that we try to guard against that is that, you know, I don't know what anybody gives. So if someone is trying to use their large gift to manipulate me, they're wasting their time because I don't know that they gave it. So there are abuses to this, but nevertheless, Paul says it is one of our responsibilities towards one another, the pastor, to faithfully teach the congregation and the congregation to support the pastor. So first, as I said, we talked about our responsibilities towards others. The next is the attitude that we ought to have towards ourselves. This attitude finds its summary again back in chapter 5 in verse 26. Do not be conceited. Do not be conceited. And we see it here in verse 3 particularly. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. One writer says that our conduct towards other people is shaped by our attitude towards ourselves. Our conduct towards other people is shaped by our attitude about ourselves. You see what I mean by that, or what the writer meant by that, is that if Christians have an attitude of humility, then that shapes how they view and treat other people. If Christians have an attitude of arrogant pride, then that shapes how they view and treat other people. If you have an attitude of humility in terms of how you view yourself, you will all the more eagerly and quickly and gently and lovingly and patiently serve and love someone else. If, on the other hand, you are conceited, if you are proud, if you are arrogant, how willing do you think then you will be to help someone in need? How willing then will you be to carry one another's burdens? No, you will think of yourself as too important to bother to carry someone else's burden. How able then will you be to deal with a sinner gently? No, you'll look down upon them out of your arrogant pride. Our attitude, our conduct towards others is shaped by our attitude about ourselves. And this is described in verses 3 and 4. Again, if any of you thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This doesn't mean, of course, when he says if you are nothing, it doesn't mean that people have no value. What he means, though, is that a proud self-assessment is an assessment based in fantasy, not reality. A proud self-assessment is an assessment based in fantasy, not reality. When you're proud, you think that you're something more than you are. When you're proud, you think something about yourself that no one else agrees with. You think you are something more than you actually are. It is deception. And people who are obsessed with themselves deceive themselves. This week I read a story that I've heard before, and I was reminded of when Muhammad Ali was on an airplane. The flight attendant asked him to buckle his seatbelt. Maybe you've heard this. And he replied to her, "Superman doesn't need a seatbelt." And she responded back and said, "Superman doesn't need an airplane." Right? That response brought him back down to reality, because although certainly he was a talented and gifted person, his assessment of himself was such that he was something that he was not. So what's the solution to this? The solution is verse 4. It's an honest, sober self-assessment. Verse 4, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. A proper self-assessment doesn't come from simply believing whatever you'd like to believe about yourself, but from soberly examining the actions in your lives, not from comparing yourself to someone else. See, there's a kind of comparison fuels pride, because our comparisons tend to be self-serving. Comparison fuels pride because in our sinfulness, the way that we naturally compare ourselves to others is self-serving. Either we find someone to compare ourselves with that we can feel superior to, or we interpret those comparisons in a self-serving way, such that our interpretations of the comparison let ourselves off the hook, the same hook that we put someone else on. And so it makes us feel superior. It makes us feel good about ourselves. It enables us to support that inflated opinion about ourselves. Paul here is calling us to cease comparison and the self-congratulation that often results from it. A humble attitude comes from a sober self-assessment that isn't based on comparing myself to others, but instead considers myself before God and his standard. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 5, and this is our final point: responsibility towards others, attitude towards self, and accountability towards God. In verse 5, each will have to bear his own load, or each one should carry their own load. You know, verse 5 sounds a little contradictory to what we talked about earlier, right? Verse 5 sounds a little contradictory to what we saw in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, says Paul. And in verse 5, each one must carry their own load, says Paul. Well, which one is it? Bear one another's burdens or carry your own load? Well, you see, it's both. See, this carrying your own load that he talks about in verse 5 is connected to the idea of comparison and self-assessment. And in fact, the language of it has to do with standing before God in judgment. And what it means is that the bearing of one another's burdens that we talked about earlier does not remove your personal responsibility and obligation before God. And comparison to others is a useless standard that only deceives you. It's useless because we each stand before God on our own two feet. We're judged on the basis not of what someone else does. We're judged not on the basis of the level of morality or spirituality around us. We're not judged not on the basis of how we measure up to someone else or what we would do in someone else's shoes or what we would do with the gifts that God gave someone else or what we would do with the gifts or the opportunities that God gave someone else, but we're judged based on the opportunities and the gifts that God gave us. Each one must carry their own load. When we stand before God, we stand on our own two feet based on what we have done in this life, not what someone else has done or how we measure up to them. Pride, that's why he talks about pride in our own actions. This is not an arrogant pride that results from comparison, but it's sort of a healthy, satisfied pride that has lived out one's own responsibility before God, regardless of what the person next to me did. You know, there will be people in this life that have greater gifts than you. There will be people in this life that have more and better opportunities than you. There will be people in this life that you have more gifts than. There will be people in this life that you have more opportunities than. But in terms of serving God, each of us carries our own load and are accountable to God based on not what he gave to someone else, but what he gave to us. Each one must carry his own load. All that Paul has said, you know, sort of a flashback, all that Paul has said about being justified by faith alone, being forgiven only by grace, not by anything we've done, and being declared righteous in God's sight based on what Jesus has done, not based on our own merits, none of that invalidates our own responsibility to live faithfully before God. None of that makes null and void our own actions in this life, which we still answer to God for. We still are accountable to Him for. And if that is the case, then we ought not to live in the fantasy land of pride. Because it doesn't matter if you found someone you can compare yourself favorably to. If that's the case, then we ought to live humbly before God and consider our own accountability to Him. Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the talents, in which different people are given different gifts or different opportunities. And what God is concerned about is not the comparison of gift allocation or the comparison of output, but faithfulness with what God has given us. And what he says to those who are faithful is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And any child of God should long to hear that. And that's the kind of pride that I think Paul talks about, not arrogant pride, but the kind of pride he talks about in verse 4, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." That kind of boasting in yourself or pride in yourself is not arrogant pride, but is the kind of pride that longs to hear God, our Heavenly Father, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, as a parent, I think the biggest lesson I've learned, or that I'm still learning, I guess, is the importance of encouraging a child. The importance of praising a child. It's hard to do because it's too easy for sinful parents like me and like any of you who are parents to find something to criticize. But the importance of praise and encouragement is crucial. And there's nothing wrong with a child who loves to hear the praise of their parent. And that's the kind of pride Paul's talking about here, the kind of pride that longs to hear the praise of God. "Well done, good and faithful servant." So stop comparing yourself. Be freed from the slavery that comes from comparison to everyone else all around. So what if you need more mercy or help than someone else? So what if in one area of your life you experience more weakness or temptation than someone else? So what? Each of us must carry our own load. We are accountable to God. So in light of what Paul says to test our own actions, I think we ought to take a minute to evaluate our own lives and evaluate the life of our church. Are we living lives of humble service and loving one another? Are we bearing the burdens of those around us? Are we helping to restore one another when sin catches us? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to do just those things. I pray that you would give us the strength of Christ, the empowerment of your Spirit, and the humility that comes from knowing Christ, from knowing that we ourselves are sinners, totally dependent upon your grace and mercy for anything that we are, anything that we have. Totally dependent upon your grace to know you, to be reconciled to you, to have a right standing with you, to be freed from the guilt and condemnation of our sin. We are recipients of your grace. Make us humble and enable us to live lives of humble service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.